joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time. We're engaged in a sermon series found in the Gospel of Luke. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. For the last chapter and a half, Luke has been taking us through very intricate, very complex, and very powerful messages that our Lord has spoken. All of them have been spoken in the context of a single gathering with an audience of thousands upon thousands. This week, for the first time, we're going to interrupt the flow of that day, and we're going to look at a passage that is sort of pulled out separate from that. Before we do, we need to know where we left off last week. As we looked at Luke chapter 13 in the first 9 verses of that chapter, we discovered that Jesus believes foundationally and fundamentally that humanity is lost, that it's fallen, that it's even evil, which is a word that most of us don't use regularly. He also offered us a parable, which I will read for us now. Starting in verse 6, then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? So the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. And if not, then cut it down. See, where we're leaving off in Luke's account, in Luke's gospel presentation, is that Jesus has just issued a warning to Israel. He's issued a warning to the religious leaders of his day and to the people who follow them that the time to receive their Messiah is short. See, there's an inherent call in the gospel because we don't know when and how long we will breathe, and when will be the day of our last breath, when will be the moment. See, the call to follow Jesus Christ is urgent, not just because he's coming back, but because you are headed somewhere. In fact, coming out of chapter 12, we saw that Jesus went to great lengths to talk very candidly about the division that he brings. And that division is good news for us, ladies and gentlemen. It is good news that Jesus Christ has come to interrupt the order of things, that some would be saved from what they desire, saved from what will kill them. And ultimately, their separation from God in a place called hell. As we begin today, we must understand the call to repent and believe. It's not for tomorrow. It is not for when you're older and established in life. It is not for the times of trouble alone. It is for every one of us, every waking moment. We must repent of our selfishness, of our sin, and we must turn to God and receive grace and mercy and be transformed to live in a way we never have as faithful, to live in a way we never have as obedient. And in that, we will understand what it means that the Holy Spirit is conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ. The text for today begins in verse 10. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and he said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he
his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Because each of you on the Sabbath went tied his ox or donkey from the stall and needed help to get water. Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we are here to worship you. Lord, this day is given to us, 1 in 7, that we could assemble together and worship you. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Fill our worship with yourself. Come and be the object, be the giver, and teach us to receive from you all that you have laid up for us. And Heavenly Father, come and show us our busyness. Show us our lack of work. Show us our apathy. Show us our lack of sympathy. Heavenly Father, come and show us who we truly are apart from you. But do not leave us there. Blessed Holy Spirit, come and show us the promise of your eternal rest. Come, Holy Spirit, and show us the promise of a place without sin. Show us the promise of a life lived in dependence and reliance on you, O God. Come and reveal to us all that you have for us. In Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin in verse 10, on a Sabbath, what Sabbath? Which one? Was it a week after? Was it a week before the conversation just given? Was it a month after? A year after? Anything too far after? We know in Luke 9:51 that Jesus has now ended his Galilean ministry. He's moved towards, he set his face upon Jerusalem, and he's resolutely headed to the cross and to the resurrection and to the ascension that comes days later. And in that time, he's traveled through Samaria, where he's dismissed and rebuffed and rebuked. And now he's settled into Jerusalem and its nearby villages, teaching and healing and teaching, releasing people from demonic oppression. Jesus is engaged in bringing the kingdom to life. We've seen images of his disciples perplexed at times, thoroughly confused, asleep when they should be awake, speaking when they should have kept quiet, silent when they should have spoken. We've also seen the disciples go forth in Luke chapter 10 to declare the gospel, the coming of the Lord, the year of Jubilee in a sense. And as they come back so excited, we see in the middle of Luke chapter 10, Jesus himself full of joy in the Holy Spirit that the coming of redemption is here, that the moment where the mysterious things of Israel are being revealed to an audience that needs them so desperately is coming to fulfillment. The leaders who are wrong being rebuked, the gospel is being taught and shown. Jesus has pronounced woe in chapter 11. Three woes on the Pharisees. received three woes on the scribes and the lawyers. In 12, he speaks of stewardship. That means that the disciples would steward the very gospel. The gospel came to them as a message of reconciliation between man and God. He speaks about stewarding our fear and replacing it with trust in his sovereign reign. He speaks of greed and anxiety as a form of greed. He speaks of division. He speaks of the purpose for which he's come. He speaks of so much. I can't recap it. But certainly after his encounter with the Pharisees made public to the crowds, Luke wants us to see two sides of that ministry. Luke, in this text, is going to show us that there are those whose hearts have been captured. There are those who believe and receive their Messiah. And there are hearts that are dead and cold. Not just antagonistic, but violently so. And ultimately, we're going to see what a false religion does in our hearts. And what our hearts do with false religion. So it was on the Sabbath day, which in ancient Israel was a Saturday. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, one of the local assemblies. This day, this week, he was not in the temple courts of Jerusalem itself, but rather in a village, in the synagogue set there. In verse 11, we encounter a woman who had been there, who was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Whatever her crippled status looked like, she was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Can you imagine what it would be like to live life at a right angle when everyone else is crippled? Ask yourself what her eyes would gaze at all the time. Is she looking at the stars and the clouds and the sun? Is she looking at faces or feet? Is she looking at anything but the ground? No. Can you imagine what it would be like to live that way for a week? How would you take notes in class? How would you sit for a meeting at work? Can you imagine what it would be like to live life 90 degrees off? And it wasn't like she'd been this way for a week, or a month, or even a year. Not 5, not 10, not even 15, but 18 years she lived horizontally and not vertically. That's a long time by any lifetime measurement. It is interesting and important for us to note that her condition was not established in a physical way. There was not a health or medical reason for her bent state. Luke clearly identifies for us, without going into a deep explanation, that there was a demonic spirit that bent her over and caused her to live life this way. Verse 12. When Jesus saw her, think for a minute. In a great assembly, with a great For us today is, do you believe that Jesus sees you? Do you believe that Jesus has compassion on you in your circumstances? Do you believe that the God of glory is purposing every moment of your life for His glory and your benefit? Do you believe that? Jesus is in the habit. He's in the habit of compassion. And it's good that He is. He's in the habit of seeing what other people don't see, of finding what other people aren't looking for. He is in the habit. You can even say it's His purpose to seek the lost. It's His purpose to reconcile fallen man with Himself. Jesus saw her. And He calls out to her. He invites her to come forward. We've seen this before, yes. Many chapters ago, months and months and months ago, we saw Jesus invite a man who had been crippled in his hand to come to the front of the church. He invited him to come to the front of the synagogue, and he invited the man to stretch out his hand, and we saw in that moment that the man had a choice. He could stretch out his good and healthy hand, the one that's easy to display in public, or, in humility, he could stretch out the withered, crippled, broken, unusable hand. What's marvelous about Jesus' healing on that day is as the man stretched out his hand, was made whole. Once again, Jesus is calling them forward. Once again, Jesus invites this woman to walk. Can you imagine? Miss, I see you. Come forward so that all will see you. She's not healed yet. Her miracle hasn't taken place, so you must imagine her walking forward, dodging through the crowds, to get to a place where she is, where Jesus has called her to be. Imagine the thought process of the people in that place. Why are you wasting time on a woman who is clearly crippled because of sin? We've been dealing with this for weeks and weeks. Even this thought that physical ailments are the result of sin in our lives. And we see Jesus time and time again correcting, rebuking that thought. Jesus invites this dear woman forward. And when she gets to the front, our Lord says, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Can you imagine what it must have been like to hear those words? Because remember, she's not looking Jesus eye to eye. She can't. Can you imagine what it would be to be her, to be in that place, and to hear the Lord of glory speak the words she's been dying to hear? Burden suffering, very real suffering, from very real medical conditions, but in this case, it wasn't that. Jesus has the authority to cast out the demonic. I would even go so far as to say he governs the actions and motives and moves of the demonic. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 7. Paul writes, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, for many, that verse itself is scary. For many, that verse itself is confusing. Let me break it down very simply. Paul is writing half the New Testament. 13 letters out of 27 in our New Testament are written by Paul, dictated by a hand that was crippled from stoning incidents and beatings, the likes of which we can't imagine. But in order that Paul would not be puffed up, in order that Paul would not be prideful, in order that he would not be conceited, because of all of the richness of the glory of what God was revealing to him and to us through him, Satan sends a demon to torment him. Excuse me? Can you imagine such a thing? I want to hear the supreme king of the world, but you don't dictate the moves of the enemy. Unless you saw the remainder of them, see last week's sermon for that thought. Paul refers to it as a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, was Paul eagerly pleased when he received this demonic influence in his life? Did he go, oh, God, thank you that you love me so much, you would send a messenger of the devil to torment me? I appreciate that. Now, Paul's human like us. Three times, Paul pleads with the Lord to send him away. Three times, he goes face to face with God in prayer and asks the Lord to release him from the influence of this demon. This demon does not dwell in him. Cohabitation is not possible. But of the influence of the lies, of the whispers, and of the pain. Three times Paul pleaded with God to take him away. This is what the Lord says back. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you believe that? We live in a world that says, be self-sufficient. We live in a culture that says, own your own cars, own your own house, don't owe anyone anything, live isolated, insulated, safe, clean, neat lives. So why don't this text? I'm asking you, is your goal in wanting these things to be independent or to steward well what your master has given you? Are you here because you want to serve? Or are you here to find inspirational insights in how to create your own kingdom? See, what Paul needed, what was better for Paul, was that there was something there to prick him to his dependence on God. think many of us think that the Christian ideal is to be Paul before he's a Christian. To be morally valuable. To be morally excellent. To be lifted up, repudiated, thought very highly of by some, hated by others for petty jealousies. I think for most of us, we think, wow, if I could be sort of sinless in the eyes of my fellow man, if I could have money and influence and power and education, that's what I think it would be to be godly. Do you know what Paul calls those things? I'll translate it delicately. Rubbish. Or as the King James calls it, dumb. The reality is that the life that Jesus Christ is bringing forth for us is filled with suffering. It's not a suffering unto sorrow and death. It's a suffering unto joy. It's a suffering under dependence. And it's a constant reminder that He is and that we aren't. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's not as though God's power lacks in any way. It is imaged perfectly for us. And seeing that which isn't become, and seeing that which thinks it is brought low. Paul's response to this revelation of God, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. That's exactly what we were looking at last week. When the psalmist told us that God brings calamity to revive us, are you in need of revival today? Some would teach the text today that Jesus releases you from all bad things and that He gives you perfect health, perfect wealth. That Jesus in this life will be for you a get out of hell free ambassador. He will be for you a personal vending machine. Put four prayers in, get out your new job. Some would teach in this text only the side of the gospel that images freedom without anchoring what that freedom is really for, and what it really looks like. I won't do that today. So we come back to this moment as this group of women stands in front of the congregation, and Jesus declares to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. The prayer that Paul prayed three times and heard no, she never prays. And gets yes. Did you see that? Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that we worship a God who moves and doesn't wait for us? Isn't it awesome that we worship a God who is reconciling us to Himself physically, relationally, spiritually, in such a way He's not waiting like He's on yellow light, hoping that we get to go ahead? He sees her condition and has compassion. Do you get that? He sees her and He heals her. Verse 13. Then He puts His hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and most of us would focus on the fact that she straightened up. Right? That's the miracle. The miracle there is that her physical body was hurt and her physical body compulsion to worship. See, the reality is that the Sabbath was created so that we would worship God. And now she's free to worship in a way that for 18 years she couldn't and didn't. An important thing to note here, there's no evidence in this text that she was not a believer as she sat hunched over week after week in the synagogue. There's no evidence in this text that there was anything that Jesus needed to rebuke. There's no rebuke here for us to see that she is in this moment being called from death to life. That has important implications, doesn't it? That means that you can be a daughter of Abraham, that you can be a son of Abraham, son of the covenant promises, and suffer. Well, that wouldn't go over so well on TV, would it? But there's nothing to indicate in Luke's heart as he records this moment. In fact, he strategically places this story here that we would understand that it is in his hands. It is according to his timing that burdens be given. And it is according to his timing that burdens, quite literally, be lifted. Her response to this miracle is not apathy. It's not excitement that she can go run off and have sex and it'll be pleasurable, or that she can go down to the local bar and do whatever she wants. It is not a response of, oh my gosh, I'm free to torture my body again, thanks. As some of us are prone to do. The freedom that she has in the burden being lifted moves compellingly for her to worship. Is that what you do with your free time? Do you worship? Is that the truest purpose of a holy Sabbath? Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. I want you to read what God has instructed us in this nice, coherent summary of 10 commandments. One of these 10, most of us couldn't name all 10. One of them begins in verse 8. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I think many of us live in a day and an age where this is irrelevant. We don't think about rest, we think about pleasure. We don't think about work, we think about paychecks. Most of us live in a day and age where we believe that work is something that we have to suffer through so that we get to do whatever we want when we're not on the clock. That is not, brothers and sisters, that is not God's design for work. And because we don't understand his design for our work, we do not understand his design for rest. I think many of us are very familiar with what it means that we are made in God's image, that we are image bearers of the divine Trinity. Male and female, we image God. But I don't think we understand what it means that work Sabbath are creational designs of God, not needed because of the fall. I think most of us would say, well, man has to stop working because Adam and Eve fell. It's caused the need for us to stop working because now we have these fallen bodies, and so eventually we have to like sleep and rest and recuperate, and then we can kind of go back to the labor. That is not the teaching of Scripture at all. See, Adam had a hope in an eternal rest prior to the fall. I don't have time to go through it all, but if you were to study Genesis 2, it is clear. It is definitive. That Adam was to image the very creation of God. And God worked and labored for 6 days. And he rested. So when we read in the Ten Commandments that we're to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, the word holy there literally means set apart. It needs to be distinct from the other six. Is that true in your life? Is there a Sabbath day in your life that is fundamentally, foundationally distinct and different from the other six? I think most of us, especially if you're anything like me when I was in college, Sunday was the catch-up work day. All those balls I couldn't juggle Monday through Saturday, the ones that were about to fall and spot on me, those ones I rescued after church on Sunday and juggled again. Got rid of or did those. Rather than understanding that God has given us a day to image his eternal rest. And that Adam had a hope before there was sin in the world of an eternal rest. Are you in need of real rest today? Rest for your mind, rest for your bodies. I'm not just speaking of sleep or naps, though we don't need more of them. What about worry and greed? Where's the place or the time or the moment in your life where those things are set before your master for his consideration? The pattern of Sabbath is 1 and 7. I want to keep it holy. Notice the instruction here is not to make it holy. You get that? You're not creating a Sabbath. You're imaging the one that God has already established. He made it holy, and you're going to understand it and live it out in light of that. On the seventh day of a Sabbath to the Lord your God, on that you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your man servant or maid servant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. Anything you can cover there? He's talking about your pets. He's talking about servants. He's talking about employees. He's talking about family members. The pattern of Sabbath is that there's something higher to be doing, not that you're not supposed to be doing. Do you get that? The invitation of Sabbath is not the ceasing of work. The invitation here is that you cease all that other stuff that's needed and necessary and important in life to focus on something that's more than needed. Focus on something that's more than necessary. Focus on something eternal, ever-living, forever, supreme among all others, 1 and 7. And if you don't understand what the importance of this is, we must understand verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed. Blessed. The Lord of glory blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it. We keep it. He made it holy. It is holy, whether we view it that way 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, there are very few times in Scripture where one guy can get so much wrong in so few words. Okay? This guy is wrong on his response. Emotionally, he's wrong in the way that he deals with that wrong response, and he's wrong in what he says. This guy is wrong. And he's the leader of the synagogue. He's the pastor of this congregation. Okay, first of all, the NIV is unnecessarily generous in the translation of this word, indignant. The guy's indignant. You can be very polite and be indignant. This guy's not being very polite. He's irate. He's angry. He's offended and loud in his response. Indignant. Angry because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler said to the people, wait a minute, what's this guy mad about? This guy's mad that this woman was healed at the wrong time. 18 years of lag time, Jesus heals the woman. You just can't wait till tomorrow. She's been suffering this way for 18 years. You can't make an appointment tomorrow morning. But you can make it early. Or you can actually delay it tonight. The Sabbath will be over sometime after sunset. By my calculation, that's somewhere like 7 o'clock tonight. So please, by all means, don't heal it now. We have kingdom stuff to do. So please, please, come back another time. He's angry because he's had compassion. That's scary, isn't it? Have you ever had angry? You have anger in your heart or something you have no business being angry about? A really good thing happens and you're mad because it didn't happen to you? Or you're mad because you don't think that I'm worthy of it? That's a scary one, isn't it? Because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler speaks to the people. What's wrong with that? Who's he mad at? He's mad at Jesus. So who does he rebuke? The people he governs. Do you get this? He doesn't take his anger to the place where it belongs. It belongs to the place of Jesus. Right? Jesus is the object of what makes him angry. And instead of taking it where it should go, he takes it to the place he governs. You, my flock, you. Who should have spoken to? Should have spoken to the Lord. But he doesn't. He's wrong again. There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Wow. That is a cold, indifferent heart. Brothers and sisters, if the God of glory had not sent his Holy Spirit to indwell your hearts and give you a new one, that is your heart. You understand that? You understand that apart from the love of God expressed sovereignly in the regeneration brought forth by the Holy Spirit, that's your heart. You're breaking my rules. Can you please stop? Are rules bad? We live in a generation that says, possibly, structure and rules, lines, we don't really like that. 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days. It's the Sabbath. We're supposed to be spiritual today with your demonic exorcism. That's pretty spiritual. Yes? Exercising demons pretty much counts as the purpose and work of spiritual reality. True? So what in the world is going on in this cat's head? He's attached himself to religion. Cold, dead, self-governing religion. He's not a subservient to anything. He's not answerable to a master. He is his own master. It's his synagogue with his rules passed down by his forefathers. Even though he's totally wrong. And Jesus shows him the critical flaw in his thinking. Do you understand? The critical flaw in his thinking is hypocrisy. That word just keeps coming back, doesn't it? We open chapter 12 with hypocrisy. We close chapter 12 with hypocrisy. We're in the middle of 13, and this nonstop sense of double living, double mindedness. You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Couldn't I say that the act of untying the rope is work? Couldn't I say that the dragging the stubborn animal to a place is work? Couldn't I say that anything done, anything physical on that day is work? What you're saying is that my compassion on her and my power to heal her exercise is work. Did you put pants on today? Were they on you when you woke up? Well, then you worked. Did you breathe today? Man, that was work. You see the flaw in the thinking? The thinking is that being alive should be restricted for us. And there are necessary things that have to happen, like going to the bathroom, drinking, eating, speaking. You hypocrites, you take better care of your livestock than you do the members of your church. So Jesus' response is, if you know how to take care of a donkey, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, a child of the covenants, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day? What's the Sabbath for? Worship. So isn't it more fitting that today I would come and I would be with my people and that I would remove from her the burden of affliction, the burden of this demon? Isn't it more fitting that today Now the synagogue ruler does not understand. Now there are some in this room who are sitting under the teacher of teachers, sitting under the master of knowledge. Their hearts are so hard. Their eyes are so blind and their ears are so filled with white noise that they can't hear. They can't see. And they can't love. Does that scare you a little? It should. Does that sober you some? It better. The reality of this moment is that apart from the sovereign move of God, all of us would be angry about what God's doing because we are born His enemies. But through His Son, we become His children. And that's what Jesus declares in this moment, that she is a daughter of Abraham. She is a member of this community and the family that He is calling forth from the rest. That though He allowed Satan to torture her to an degree for 18 long years, on this day she is set free from that suffering. Verse 17, love this verse. I hope you think about this verse this week. When Jesus said this, all His opponents were humiliated. He took their base assumption and He showed the massive, you could drive a Mack truck through it all in their thinking. Do you like to be wrong? Yeah. I don't like to be wrong. I work very hard to be right. Their assumption was that religion is about something they govern, they control, that fits in a nice, orderly schedule. And the reality, it's not the case. See, many of us live in a way where we want God to be one of the aspects of our lives. Even as professing believers, live our lives as though God was one of our priorities. True? I've got this on Sunday, and I serve my church this way on Wednesday, and I've got to do this on Friday to get ready for Sunday, and I've got to write. I can have half an hour once a week where I open my Bible and I'll really talk to you about the meaningful things in my life. That would be an upgrade for some of you. But we think of God as something to be compartmentalized, as a priority among many. He's not. He's the master of your priorities. He governs all of them. He's not one among equals. He's the one who tells us, this is for you to do. This is not for you to do. Do you live like that? See, the joy of the Sabbath is it's the day set aside to speak with your master in a unique way, and ask Him to order the rest of them according to His purposes, not yours. We live independent, and we shouldn't. So when Jesus says this, all of His opponents were humiliated. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things He was doing. What Luke wants us to take away from this passage in this place in the context of the greater gospel is that Jesus is teaching hard things. Yes, He's been here for weeks. He's teaching hard things that are good and that bear fruit. For as much as we see the hostility, the anger, and the lost state of the synagogue ruler, there is also a people that God is calling to Himself sovereignly, joyfully, and they are sinner and live your life trying to prove that that's not true and be humiliated on the judgment day when you were proved wrong? And you can embrace the idea that you need Christ. You can embrace the reality that you are fallen and depraved. And that God loves you and can change the state you inherited in that mysterious union you have with Adam. Which will it be? Will it be a life of humiliation and rebellion, anger over the ways of God? Or will it be humility, reliance on God, dependence on His mercy daily, a life submitted to Him and His governance according to His word? Are you going to live independent and selfish, self-governing, or truly humble, truly dependent, truly joyful? The thing that's amazing to me in this text, above all else, is the dead anger of empty religion, contrasted with the exuberant joy of worshiping God. You can steal His glory, or you can give Him what's already His. Glory, which will it be? Humiliation or humility? Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that we do not believe in the Sabbath in the way that you have directed us. Lord, we confess that we work in times that we should be not working. God, we use Sunday as a catch-all when it should be supreme above all. Lord, we confess that our relationship with the Sabbath images our relationship with you in general. And God, I praise you. I praise you that this woman was there on that Sabbath. I praise you that your compassion overflowed. I praise you that you saw her need and met it. Jesus, I praise you for the ministry of Paul, for these letters that your spirit carried him along to write. But I praise you because they teach me who I am, and that's hard. I praise you because they teach me who you are, and that is awesome. And so, God, we are here today to say, come, Holy Spirit, and lead us in a life of humility. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us, whether it be into an oppressive state or delivered from one. Our lives are yours. Our schedules are yours. Our time, our priorities, our finances, God, they are yours. And Jesus, I am so grateful that in the harsh teachings of stewardship found in previous chapters, you have brought your people to a place of response. That there are many who will be cut down and tossed, but that there are some here gathered that will celebrate and have great fruit born from them. Holy Spirit, come on all of us and produce real fruit. Bring us to repentance. Grant us repentance. Give us faith and teach us to exercise it. Lord, teach us to have sorrow for sin. Convict us of our misery. But don't leave us there. and don't let the oppressive plans of our adversary and enemy Satan leave us there. With the whisper of your spirit, beat back the whisper of darkness. With the whisper of humility, beat back the whisper of pride and ego. Holy Spirit, come and make us a joy-filled people and free us from the anger that ensnares us. We pray this in Jesus' name.